Luke chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. Luke 1, we read beginning with verse 5 to verse 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray together. Lord, now we turn our attention to your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We ask that you would communicate to our minds and hearts a right understanding of what we've just read. We pray, Lord, that you would so deal with our lives today that we will leave changed. We ask for your blessing. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Malachi, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse, the Bible says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." As Luke begins telling us the story of Jesus, right away he wants us to recognize that the sun has risen. That the prophecy made in the book of Malachi, which tells us that the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, the great light which would come and shine upon the world and shine upon Israel, that light is about to come into the world, and God is signifying that, He is indicating that, with the conception of John the Baptist. Luke wants us to make this connection by relating to us the words that the angel gave to Zechariah on this day, which points us to the book of Malachi. But he also wants us to recognize that John is the answer to this prophecy when in the 78th verse of this first chapter, Luke relates to us the prophecy that Zechariah gave after his son was born. Notice again what we read in verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." The sun has risen. Or we could say it another way, the silence has been broken. Because when we come to these events that Luke's telling us about, it has been about 800 years since the last time when miracles were almost commonplace for a season, during the time of Elijah and Elisha. For a time there, the miraculous was almost commonplace. But it's been 800 years since then. It's been 500 years since the last recorded appearance of an angel, the last time an angel has spoken to a human being. And it has been 400 years since the last prophet of Israel, since the book of Malachi, so that you have 400 years of, as it were, silence. I mean, God has spoken. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but God was not giving any new revelation. And on this day that Luke is telling us about, that all ended. What we're going to come in contact with now and what we're going to see increasingly as we move through the Gospel of Luke is the presence of the miraculous. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But for the first time now, we have another miracle. For the first time in a long time, there's another miracle. So that's something new. And as I said, for the first time in about 500 years, now an angel has made an appearance. That's something new. And now God is giving new revelation, and He's speaking directly to a man, and that hasn't happened in 400 years. Just think about how long that is, folks. That's longer than we've been around as a nation. It's a long time. And so the sun has risen, the silence has been broken, and Luke wants us to recognize above all else what God is doing. God is present. God is active. God is making Himself known. And God delights to do that. God delights to put God on display. God delights to make Himself known. So that what we're learning about here is not just about our salvation, not just about how God has delivered us from our sins and brought us to Himself, but at the same time we're learning something about God's character, God's nature, how God works. Now what we're going to do this morning is cover verses 8 through 25. Look at them as a whole. We'll come back tonight. And we're going to zero in on verses 13 through 17. So we're going to just lightly touch upon verses 13 through 17 since we're going to come back to that tonight. We're going to talk about true greatness as it's expressed in God's Word concerning John. What it really means to have a purpose in life. What it really means to live a great life. We're going to talk about that tonight. But this morning we're going to cover verses 8 through 25, and we can look at this in three movements, all right? And these three movements can be presented in terms of contrast. First, we're going to talk about providence and miracles. The difference between God working through His providence and God working through the miraculous. We can talk about that because you have an example of both in this passage. You have God working through providence and you have God working in the miraculous. The second movement is we're going to look at righteousness and sinfulness. We're going to be reminded that though Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous people, godly people, as we've already been told in the narrative here, that they were righteous people keeping all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Though they were righteous, on Zechariah's greatest day, he demonstrates his sinfulness. And so we're going to talk about that contrast. And then we're going to talk about sign and fulfillment. That God is giving some signs here. He's working in a way to give us a sign, but He's also at the same time, we're going to see, He fulfills that sign. So the first movement we see in verses 8 through 13, providence and miracles. Notice again what it says in verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. We talked about this last time, but let me just briefly remind you. There were 24 orders of priests organized into 24 groups. They served 2 weeks a year in the temple. So your group was on duty twice a year. Not including the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. There were times when all the priests would be serving, but the regular order of things, twice a year, your group was on duty. And the Bible tells us here that according to the custom of the priesthood, they would distribute duties by lot, by drawing names. And on this particular day, Zechariah's name was chosen to burn incense. That is a major thing. One of the things I love about Luke, and one of the ways you know he's just an accurate historian, is he is so understated. Even here when he talks about the angel, he just says, and there was an angel. Oh, by the way, right? There was an angel that appeared. He's not overblowing it. He's not exaggerating it. He's not trying to make it bigger than it is. He's just relating to us the information as it was. And so he tells us in very matter-of-fact terms that on this day, Zechariah was chosen to burn incense. You have to realize there were 24, not only 24 groups of priests, but there were about 20,000 priests. In fact, we're told about Zechariah that he was a certain priest. I mean, he was nothing special, just a certain priest, just one of these 18 to 20,000 priests. Because there were so many priests, you could only be chosen to offer the incense like this once in your lifetime. Because there were so many priests, you may never be chosen to do this. So to be chosen to do this was something very special, and this was your once. I mean, here's a man who comes from a family of priests. He's a son of Aaron. He has married a daughter of priests. So their whole life has been about the priesthood. He delights in his duty as a priest. He's a true man of God. He's a man of true righteousness. So he understands the significance of what he's engaged in. This is the highlight of his life. He has now been chosen to go into the holy place just in front of the Holy of Holies and there offer the incense that represented the prayers of the people praying for the hope of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah. He's been chosen. And just so happens that on this day, when he has been chosen to do this, God is going to reveal himself to this man in a special way through an angel. This is God working through providence. When we talk about God working through providence, what are we talking about? We're talking about God working through the natural way things operate. God just at work as men think, as men make decisions, as men go about their business, as men choose out a lot. God's at work through all those natural things, but bringing about His will in a way that is unmistakable. How many of you this morning understand there's nothing accidental that happens in this world? There's nothing that takes place that just, oh, that was just a matter of chance. Folks, there's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. God orders the events of our lives. And here He is ordering the events in such a way that on this day, this man is going to end up by himself in the holy place offering this incense as God reveals Himself in this special way. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This is what they would do morning and evening. This was offered twice. The way this is described, indicating a large crowd, probably means this was the evening sacrifice, the evening offering. So this is God working in providence. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now that's a miracle. What is a miracle? By the way, you know, one of the things we need to always be is careful in the way that we think about what God reveals to us in His Word. We need to be careful that we think in accordance with Scripture, because when we don't do that, we end up watering down and making insignificant what is truly highly significant. We lose the true sense of things if we're not careful. And one of the things I'm sure you've noticed in our day and age, in the life of evangelical churches and Christian TV ministry and all the rest, I'm sure you've noticed that the word miracle gets thrown around a lot. Well, that was just a miracle. Well, there are miracles happening. Today's the day of your miracle. Come and get your miracle. As if miracles just always happen. We need to realize today that miracles don't happen very often. Even on the pages of Scripture, miracles are rare. What is a miracle? It is God breaking into, it is God interrupting the natural order of things. It is God doing something that cannot be explained by man. Cannot be explained by man's thinking, cannot be explained by man's choices. It is God working in such a way that it is undeniably God. And He has interrupted the way things naturally operate. It is something supernatural. It is something outside of the natural order of things, invading this time-space world. That is a miracle. For example, think about the parting of the Red Sea, so that the Israelites pass through that sea on dry ground. And then behind them, as the Egyptian armies pursue them, the waters crash back down and drown those armies that pursued them. Well, I don't think there's a human explanation for that, do you? You've heard the story, I'm sure, about some professor who was saying that, you know, that was easily explained by the fact that this was actually another sea and the water was low on that day and they were actually able just to walk in. And one of the students said, well, that's an even greater miracle than I knew. How God drowned all those soldiers in such a little bit of water. I mean, that's just a miracle. Yeah, no human explanation for that. How about the raising of Lazarus from the dead? There he is in the tomb for 4 days. His own sister acknowledged by this time, you know, there's going to be a stench. By this time, his body has decayed. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes. And they take off the grave clothes and the man is fine. No human explanation for that. That's a miracle. Turning the water into wine. That's a miracle. These are examples of miracles. And whenever miracles happen, they are serving as signs. They're taking place when God is giving new revelation. They serve to attest to the genuineness of what is being revealed. They are public, instantaneous, undeniable, purposeful. That's a miracle. And we read about miracles taking place at times throughout the Old Testament, some of the New Testament. Miracles taking place during a time when God was revealing things to Elijah and Elisha, taking place in Daniel's life. Even then, we've got to remember, Daniel lived years and years and years, and there's only a couple of miracles recorded in that book. But the Hebrew sons delivered in the fiery furnace, that's a miracle. Miracles wrought during the time of Moses when God was delivering His people from Egypt. They might lead them into the promised land and establish them in the land. And through Moses giving the law, there were miracles then. But when we remember that thousands and thousands of years of history are being covered in the Old Testament scriptures, we can say there was not an overwhelming presence of miracles. Now, normally things are pretty normal. God is working through providence. He's working through what is natural and normal. But with no comparison, we can say there has never been a time of the miraculous like there was during the time of Jesus. Now, and Luke is introducing us to this right away, now when Jesus is coming on the scene, there is the explosion of the miraculous. Well, it's because the sun has risen. It's because the light is shining. It's because the Son of God has come into the world, and God doesn't want us to miss it. Someone has said that there are recorded in the Gospels at least 35 separate miracles. And right away, Luke is highlighting the miraculous so that we're going to recognize the hand of God and so that we would receive the testimony of God. An angel has appeared. That's an invasion into our time. Notice this is simply stated. As I mentioned earlier, it's so understated. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Luke wants us to know this is factual. This is not a dream that Zechariah had. This is not a vision in that sense, because he locates the angel. The angel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. What does it mean that he was standing on the right side? Well, it means that he was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's what it means. It's just factual. That's where he stood. It's letting us know this was something real, not imaginary. And Zechariah was reasonably shaken. Verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled. That's a strong word. It's related to the word terrified. In fact, one translation, I think the New English Translation, translates it visibly shaken. He was troubled when he saw him. And fear fell upon him. This is, by the way, the consistent reaction of men when they meet with angels. In an angel's glorious appearance, wherever men meet with angels, they're afraid. You know, if you tune into TBN sometime and you hear someone talk about having a conversation with an angel in a real matter-of-fact kind of way, just know they didn't see an angel. Because when men meet with angels in their glorious appearance, they are always overwhelmed. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There the Apostle John is so overwhelmed by what he sees in this angel, he is tempted to bow down and give some kind of worship, and he's rebuked for it. Revelation 22:8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So he's afraid. He's afraid. But, verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Because you see, I've not come in judgment. Sometimes you see angels making an appearance for the purpose of judgment. But this angel has not been sent to deliver judgment. In fact, though I said we're not going to zero in on this morning, we'll come back to it tonight. We're not going to deal with 13 through 17 this morning, but I do want you to notice one thing about it. I want you to notice that the entire message he's delivering is one of blessing and encouragement, and it all relates to grace, the grace of God. There's going to be joy and gladness. Many are going to rejoice at the birth of your son because of his task. And his task is to deliver the one who's going to bring salvation. You, God says, you are to call his name John. And the Hebrew name, from which the Greek name, which we translate John, has come, the Hebrew name means God has been gracious. John means God is gracious, or God has been gracious. Why does God say, name him John? Because God's communicating something at the very outset about what his presence means. It is the arrival of God's movement and action to bring salvation to sinners. This is God being gracious. So the first movement we see in the text is providence and the miraculous. God is working through his providence. God is working through the miraculous. And in both cases, God is saying, I am here and I am acting. And my action is one of grace. Rejoice and be glad. But now we come to the second movement, verses 18 through 20. Righteousness and sinfulness. How does Zechariah respond to the presence of this angel beyond his fear? What does he do? Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The first thing I want you to notice is the weakness of man's nature. The weakness of man's nature. Because here is a man who has faithfully walked with the Lord. He's described to us, remember what he says in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child. You see, they have lived a life together as husband and wife, a life of true difficulty, a life even we can say of reproach. Verse 25, remember what Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. To be barren was in the sight of many to be cursed by God. And so there were many who would whisper, there were many who would say, why don't Zechariah and Elizabeth have a child? Certainly they must have done something wrong, and somewhere they're being cursed by God, because where there is true righteousness, there's fruitfulness, and her womb is dead. What's wrong with these people? And so this man has walked faithfully with God right in the face of many struggles and many heartaches and many disappointments and even reproach, and yet he has continued to be faithful to the Lord. And yet he stands here on the greatest day of his life other than his salvation, and he blows it. I mean, in effect, that's what he does here. He just absolutely shows his weakness. The angel delivers this great news. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be great, and here's how he's going to be used, and here's what his task is, and here's what his name is. And Zechariah says, how do I know this for certain? Because, and you see, the only thing he can see are the obstacles. Because I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. He doesn't even mention her barrenness. He mentions their physical inability to conceive a child. We're too old. How can this be? So here's this righteous man who at this crescendo moment of his life shows his sinful weakness, his unbelief. The second thing I want you to notice about this, though, is the ludicrous nature of man's unbelief. Isn't it ludicrous? Isn't it crazy that we don't believe God? Think about the ludicrous nature of his question. What's his question? How will I know this? Isn't that crazy? He's talking to an angel. I mean, God has the ability to send an angel from heaven. One who stands in his very presence. You are standing face to face with an angel and you wonder how you can be empowered by God to conceive a child. It's crazy, isn't it? It's as if he's not even paying attention to what God has already done. Can you imagine a guy like this? Can you imagine a guy so foolish, so weak, so stupid, that he quickly forgets what God has already done right before his eyes and doesn't believe God about things? I mean, do you know anyone like this? That's my point. Exactly. This is us, isn't it? This is us. God created and sustains everything. God saved us out of our spiritual death, if indeed you're a believer and you know Christ. God has saved you out of your sins. God's activity in your life, if you think back about your life from the beginning to now, God's activity in your life is unmistakable. God has proven Himself to be God over and over and over again, and then we come to something new and we are afraid. Fear kicks in and we say, how will God do this? How will He do this? That's why I said this is just the weakness of man's nature, not Zechariah's nature. This is our nature. And our unbelief, the unbelief we struggle with this morning, is as absolutely ludicrous as his was. It's as absolutely foolish and stupid as his was. This is us. But something we must not miss here, something we must not miss, is our unbelief is not only a sign of our weakness, and our unbelief is not only foolish and crazy, our unbelief is sinful. It is sinful not to believe the Lord. Because notice that Zechariah is reproved for this. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And it's as if the angel says, well, let me point out the obvious to you. I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I mean, that's the only answer he really gives him. Do you recognize who you're talking to, Zechariah? Now notice, verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. God gives an unmistakable sign that this man has sinned by not believing the Word of God. Do you ever stop and really think about what your unbelief is? When we are afraid, when fear kicks in and doubts begin to make their way into our hearts and minds, and despite all of God's past graces, we may even vocalize our doubts about His future grace. Do we ever stop and let it sink in what our unbelief actually is? When we doubt like that, when we're afraid like that, we treat God, first of all, as if He doesn't tell the truth. Do we have sufficient Scripture? I mean, in this case, Zechariah is hearing directly from an angel. In our case, we have the book that God has delivered through men and angels. We have God's very Word. God has spoken. It is settled. It is fixed. It's the once for all delivered, right-handed, to the saints' faith. Delivered from where? Delivered from God. Delivered from heaven. We have God's Word. Do we have sufficient Scripture this morning not to live in fear? We have sufficient promises from God so that we should be able to live our lives in peace and joy, trusting the Lord to take care of us every step of the way. Do we have enough light from God that we should be able to do that? Hasn't God told us in Matthew chapter 6 not to worry about tomorrow? Today has enough trouble of its own. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers in the field. God takes care of them. Aren't you worth much more than they are? Oh, you of what? Little faith? Little faith? So that when we don't believe Him, you know what we're saying? I don't know if you tell the truth. I don't know if you tell the truth. Even as sinful men, we get insulted if someone implies we don't tell the truth. We are, in terms of our sinful nature we were born with, we are liars. And yet we get insulted if someone treats us like we don't tell the truth. Is it not an insult to holy God when we imply He doesn't tell the truth? When we live in unbelief, we treat God as if He's not able to do what He promises. You say, well, I'm not saying God doesn't tell the truth. Well, then why are you afraid? If you're not calling God a liar, how do we explain your fear? How do we explain Zechariah's fear? When he says, I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years, what is going on in his mind and heart? What is the source of his doubt there? Ability, right? How can this be? How can this happen? It's foolish. The Word of God says, from our God, He says, is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything too difficult for God? You see, that's where our doubts arise. We do wonder, we do doubt whether this one is too difficult for God. Is it not an insult to our God, the one who spoke everything into existence and hung it all on nothing? Isn't it an insult to Him when we wonder whether He can do something? Oh, I know that's what your Word says. I know you say you'll take care of me. Well, then why are you afraid? I just don't know how you're going to do it. Look, you don't have to know how God is going to do it for God to do it. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to know all the answers. He promises to do what He promises to do. And He, in fact, He delights to do it in ways we can't envision. He delights to do it in ways that are directly opposite of what we thought would happen. I've got it all worked out, God. Here's how you're going to fulfill your word to me. And then all the stuff starts to fall apart. And then we get afraid because we can't see how He's going to do it. Well, it's God's prerogative and it's His glory to do it in ways you can't see. Then you don't have any doubt about who did it. You didn't do it. He did it. Or maybe we doubt and we get afraid because we really doubt God's goodness. Maybe He's just getting my hopes up. Maybe He's just getting my hopes up in order to dash them. Maybe He says these things to me, and then, you see, because He hates me, He's going to deceive me. I told someone this week, the devil is powerful. He's powerful to deceive and to blind, but he's not necessarily that creative. Because he keeps running the same things by us over and over and over again, doesn't he? You go all the way back to the garden, and the enemy wants to cause Adam and Eve specifically, to doubt the words of God. And one of the things that he does in the midst of that whole conversation is he wants her to doubt whether God really has their best interests in mind. God just knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. He wants to keep something from you. Don't you know that? He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really have your best interests in mind. He's not really good. Oh, God is really, really good, isn't He? Now, we can believe His promises, and we can believe His promises wholeheartedly and without any fear of Him deceiving us, because there's no darkness in Him. There's only light. In fact, we can be so confident in His goodness that even when things seem to be working in ways that we would have never chosen, ways that make us sad, ways that disappoint us, even then we can be assured, Romans 8:28-30, that God is always at work in everything on behalf of those who love Him, working out that which is to His glory and for our good. That's the goodness of God. So unbelief's a big thing. Unbelief is sin. And here's this righteous man, this truly godly man, but in this greatest moment of his life, he shows his sinfulness and his weakness, and the Lord notes it so that we don't miss it by saying, okay, you're going to be shut up now for a while because you didn't believe my word. Doesn't mean he stopped loving Zechariah. He's going to carry out this loving word just as he said he would. But he's disciplining Zechariah for his sake and for our sakes, even to this day. Which leads to the third movement. We see providence and miracles. We see righteousness but sinfulness. Third, we have sign and fulfillment. Verses 21-25. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. You've got to understand something. To go into the holy place was a serious thing. One of the things that priests were forbidden to do was to drink any wine at all. Anything that could possibly affect their judgment while they were serving in the temple. Couldn't have any. Because it was holy business, serious business. You could lose your life through presumptuous action. And so when they would go into these places, when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement of the Holy of Holies, it is said that there were bells on the hem of his garment. You could hear him moving around in there to make sure he was still alive. Tied supposedly a rope to him in some way that if he were to die, you could drag him out. This is serious stuff. And so the people are waiting for the one who would go in and offer the incense to come out. Well, it was taking him a while. And they're wondering, what's taking him so long? You wouldn't tarry in there. You would make the offering and you would come on out. So when he comes out, verse 22, he was unable to speak to them and they realized something's going on in there, right? He's seen a vision. One of the ways they know that he's seen something, next verse, is he kept making signs to them. And he remained mute. He couldn't talk to them. And it wasn't sign language. I mean, he's doing something just to try to let them know what's going on. So you have more than one sign in this passage. You have the sign of the actual conception of John. Because there were two realities that had to be overcome there. Elizabeth is barren. That requires God's work. She and Zechariah are past the age for children. That requires God to do something. There's the sign of the angel. There's a conception that goes beyond nature. But also God gave this man this silence, not only for his own sake and for our sake, but also for the sake of those who were there on that day. Because when he comes out and he can't talk, now God has raised the expectation level. Something has happened in there. We need to pay attention to this. Something's coming in the future that might explain it. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. He goes on serving in silence. Here's the fulfillment of the sign, verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Isn't this wonderful? Please don't miss this. We know that God, what God is doing, he's doing for the sake of salvation. What God is doing, he's doing for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his son, to fulfill prophecy. He's doing it for the world. But while he's accomplishing all of that, he's also being kind to Elizabeth. She doesn't miss that, does she? Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. He's taken away my reproach among people. This is the wonder of our God. He does what He does in large ways, but He's also working at the same time in small ways. He's telling a big story, but He's also communicating love on a personal level. Thus the Lord has done for me. So that this morning, we all have the same testimony, if we're believers. We can all tell salvation's story in the large way that it's been given. And in that sense, it's not about us, it's about God. But isn't it wonderful? We also each have a personal story to tell. And though it's all about God, it's also about us. He has been kind to me. He has shown favor to me. And there's something so precious and so private, we'll never be able to fully tell. Her reaction to this was to remain hidden until it was evident to everyone that she was pregnant. And for those 5 months, she just celebrated in her heart what she knew the Lord had done. We have the joy of being able to tell the world what the Lord has done for us, but there are certain things the Lord has done for us we'll never be able to tell the world. We just treasure those things up in our heart. And we give Him worship and we give Him praise. In some cases, for what the world will never understand. But we worship Him. Tonight we'll come back and we'll see what true greatness is. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, You are good. We rejoice today to be able to tell who You are, what You have done. And each believer in this place, Father, we thank You that we rejoice to tell what You have done for us. You're so kind, so full of mercy and grace. We thank You. And I pray for anyone here today who's a stranger to that grace and mercy. May they today realize who You are and what You've done through Your Son. You gave Your only Son to live a sinless life and to die on a cross and to be raised from the dead to save sinners from our sins. My prayer and desire for them is that today they would see their need for Jesus and would turn to Him for life. Forgive us, Father, for our unbelief. Forgive us for the times that we dishonor You by not believing You. Strengthen us that we might believe You with all our hearts and walk in the ways that You direct. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.